Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you are listening to the live broadcast today, we invite you to be a part of us. I say us, although it's really just me at the microphone, but there's a lot of people at the listening end, and you'll be joining all of us with your questions that you may have about the Bible or Christianity, or with your comments if you have comments of disagreement with the host. Now, I'm going to ask that you don't just call with miscellaneous comments. The program is basically for... Well, it's almost entirely for people to voice their questions about Christianity, or if they've heard an answer they don't agree with, to give an alternative answer that they think is more true, more biblical. Okay? I realize that sometimes people just like to use the talk show as an opportunity to give a little sermon of their own on something, but we're trying to follow the topics raised by callers as questions. And either give them an answer or raise a new question yourself. So if you'd like to do that, we have lines open right now that you can access. Let me check my screen here. Yes, we have a couple of lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you live in the Santa Cruz area or in the KKMC listening audience, there's a couple of opportunities this week for you to join with some other listeners of this program and myself in home gatherings. There's a weekly one and a monthly one, and both are coming up in the next couple of days. Tonight is our weekly Thursday night study in the Book of Acts. I've been teaching through the Book of Acts for more than a year in this weekly gathering. And so that means, of course, it's been over 50 or 60 sessions so far. We're nearing the end, not very close, but we're making progress on it. And it's a time of fellowship for people who listen to this program and who want to take in some additional Bible teaching during the week. If you'd like to come to that meeting, it is tonight, and it is it's at 7 o'clock, and it's in a home in Aptos. If you'd like directions to that place, you can call this number. You can call this number for tonight's gathering in Aptos. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. There's also a gathering this Saturday night, which only happens once a month in Santa Cruz. It's an open Bible discussion. It's not a Bible lecture. It's an open discussion for several hours. You don't have to stay the whole time. It's not formal. It's a living room gathering, just like a family getting together to talk about the things of God. And it's a lot of fun, frankly. We've been doing this every month for several years now. And it happens, as I say, only that rarely in Santa Cruz, once a month. If you'd like to go to that meeting, that's this Saturday night, also at 7 o'clock. And there's another phone number for you to call for directions there. That phone number would be area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. Now, if you missed those numbers, weren't able to write them down, but you'd love to have them. They're easily found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And once you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says Announcements, and that'll give you the information I just gave you, and you can find those phone numbers there as well. We're going to talk first of all today to Bob, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program today, once more, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling us today.
Hi, thank you for taking my phone call for a second. I had actually two questions, and I'll try to get both of them real fast so I can get off the phone and listen to you. One question was, I hear you repeatedly talk about the phrase that Jesus used when he was talking to the disciples, specifically the disciples, and he said that many among you will not die before you see him coming in his glory. I shared that with a friend of mine, and he said that he was always taught, and it's his understanding that if you look at it in the scripture in context and not take it out of context, in context, it's the next thing is the transfiguration. So it makes total sense, and you can take it literally, that they didn't die before they saw him coming into glory.
Yeah, I was always taught that, too. That's the standard teaching on that. Here's the case that is made for that. Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi, oh, by the way, there's a lot of wind on your mouthpiece, I think. We might have to turn your volume down. Yeah, it's making a lot of noise there. But Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi to the disciples, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see. Now, before we finish the sentence, we have to consult different Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this statement, but they don't record it in exactly the same terms. Matthew records it as, until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I think Mark is the one that says, until you see the kingdom of God present in power. And in Luke, I think it just says, until you see the kingdom of God. So the common thing in all those is the kingdom of God, and it's worded a little differently in different Gospels. But the point is, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the King of God coming in power, or Jesus, the Son of Man, coming with His kingdom. And then all three of those Gospels skip over the next week without comment. That is, they don't record anything else Jesus did for the next 6 or 7 days. And then all three of them go directly to the Transfiguration. That is, they skip from Jesus making that prediction to the event, which is Jesus taking three of his disciples up on the mountain, and he is transfigured, as we say it. He's transformed into his radiant glory before their eyes, and they see Moses and Elijah and so forth. And then they come back down again. Now, because of the near proximity of that event in all three Gospels, after the prediction, many have felt maybe that is what Jesus was predicting. And in favor of that also, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks about the transfiguration. And he says, you know, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the coming and the power. And he says, for we were witnesses of his surpassing glory when we were up on the mount. That is the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter uses words in 2 Peter chapter 1 that sound, at least some people feel, they sound that they connect with that prediction. And so these are the arguments in favor of that being the case. Now, I guess there's a number of reasons I don't necessarily accept that as the best explanation of what Jesus is predicting. One is that none of the Gospels indicate that what was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration was the coming of the kingdom of God, nor the coming of the Son of Man. They just don't say that. They just say Jesus was there. Luke tells us he was praying, and a cloud came down, and Jesus was glorified in their sight, and so forth. But none of the Gospels tell us, and this was the kingdom of God being manifest, or the kingdom of God coming, or anything like that. It might have been. If it was the fulfillment of those predictions, that prediction, then it was. But the Gospels don't tell us that that was the case, and I'm not sure that that would be the most natural way to understand it. But beyond that, a little later, after the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount on another mountain, the Mount of Olives, not the Sermon on the Mount, excuse me, on the Olivet Discourse, wrong name, on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus also predicted that they would see the Son of Man coming, just as he did earlier, and within a few verses of that, he said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now, it looks like the same prediction to me. I mean, if someone says, some of you standing here won't taste death until you see the Son of Man coming, and later on says, you'll see the Son of Man coming and this generation won't pass before it's fulfilled, it sounds like that's saying the same thing twice in different words.
Right.
But the thing is, the second prediction was made after the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, obviously, in Matthew 24 and the parallels, Jesus was not predicting the Mount of Transfiguration when he made that statement, and yet it is essentially an identical statement to what was made before the Transfiguration. So my impression is that the statement made before and the statement made after the Mount of Transfiguration, both statements are talking about the same thing, and the Mount of Transfiguration was not the fulfillment of it.
That makes total sense. Thank you. And actually, I had a real quick second question that had nothing to do with that.
Okay.
I guess I can take off the air. I know that you're personally, not doctrinally, but personally, you're in favor of King James, and you kind of see it as more accurate. I think that's what you said in the past. There's the verse in Timothy that's talking about deacons, and in King James it says that likewise the wife. Meanwhile, every other translation has it women likewise. And I was just wondering, have you looked into that particular verse in Timothy, whether that is a translational issue or is that a doctrinal issue that slipped into King James?
It's a translational issue, and it's difficult to know which is more accurate because the word wife and the word woman is the same word there in the Greek. And so the translators could be correct and translated the wives, meaning the wives of the deacons, or it could be correct in translating it as the women. Because the Greek word could be translated either way. So I wouldn't say that the King James is more accurate in that translation. It's just an alternative translation that's equally possible.
Okay.
And the passage, therefore, is somewhat ambiguous. And I want to clarify my position with the King James. I believe the King James is a very accurate, for the most part, a very accurate word-for-word translation from the manuscripts that it used. And so is the New King James. The New King James is perhaps even a little more accurate translation from the same manuscripts. But the question of whether the manuscripts that they used are the best manuscripts is what is mostly debatable. And most scholars seem to think that the manuscripts used by the King James are not as good as those used by the modern translations. I'm not necessarily in agreement with them on that. But that doesn't mean that the manuscripts used for the modern translations are in every case inferior to those of that were used by the King James. It's just that there are some differences in the manuscripts. They're minor differences. And I would judge each manuscript or each passage case by case to decide which manuscript seems to have the most likelihood of being correct. In general, there are important parts of the New Testament that are found in the King James and are not found in the manuscripts used by the modern translators. For example, the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark are found in the manuscripts used by the King James. They're not found in the manuscripts used by the modern translations. However, there's a lot of reasons to suggest that those manuscripts, that those verses are authentic. For example, they were quoted by a number of church fathers who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, which is before any of the translation, any of the manuscripts that we have were put together. So anyway, it's a nuanced subject. I wouldn't simply say that the King James is always better. I think sometimes it is, and in general, I prefer the longer readings in the King James as being more probably original in most cases. But I certainly would not make the blanket statement some people do that the Textus Receptus is the true text, and that the Alexandrian text is a Gnostic corruption. I mean, people sometimes say that. That is not my position at all.
I see. All right. Well, thank you for your answer, sir.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
God bless you.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to call in if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host on anything you ever hear said on this program. There are lines standing wide open for you right now. If you want to call in, you can get in. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, yesterday, Slim from Salinas called in, and he asked two questions. And I answered the first one at some length, and then I forgot to answer his second question, and I went on to another caller. And his second question was, it was his secondary question. I think he was more concerned about the first than the second. But he only mentioned it briefly at the end of his call, and I'm not 100% sure what the question is about. But he said that when God created everything and said things like, let there be light and so forth, was everything created by brief statements as recorded in Genesis chapter, or was there more than that? And I'm not exactly familiar with any particular controversy about that, which, Slim, you might be referring to if you're listening right now. If some would say that the creation did not take place in sudden staccato bursts, but happened over a prolonged period of time, then they might say that God's speaking, for example, in bringing light into the universe or bringing the dry land or whatever, might have been prolonged, that he was speaking it for a long time and bringing it to pass over a period of time. I'm not sure if that's what you're asking. I honestly cannot weigh the pros and cons of that question very easily myself, not being a specialist in the Hebrew language, nor am I a specialist in the scientific evidence about such things. What little I know, and I admit that it is little, inclines me to believe that he just spoke one time and brought it into being. It says in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then in verse 9 it says, for he spoke and it was so. He commanded and it stood fast. It sounds like a rather sudden, singular command he gave and things came into being, rather than a picture of God speaking in sort of a protracted, prolonged way and gradually bringing things about even within a single day of creation. But I honestly don't know, and I certainly incline toward a more traditional view on that. Okay, let's talk to Andrew next, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Thank you for taking my call. I believe in 2 Peter 5:8 or somewhere right around in there, it's talking about there's three that agree in heaven and three that agree on earth.
Those That'd be 1 John 5:8, I think.
Oh, 1 John, okay. Anyway, could you please tell me, Nicodemus, Jesus talking about being born of spirit and water, and then in that 1 John they're talking about there's three agree water, there it is again. Is the water with Nicodemus and the water with 1 John, are they referring to the exact same thing? Or is water referred to two different things in each incident? Or my question is, what is he talking about water with Nicodemus, and what is he talking about exactly in 1 John with water also? I just need to know what he's talking about and why did he use that word. Now I'm going to go ahead and hang up, free up the switchboard, and listen on the air.
Okay, Andrew, thanks for your call. I appreciate that very much. Well, first of all, the passage in 1 John chapter 5 I have always found difficult. Difficult enough that whenever I find a commentary on 1 John, I turn immediately to that passage to see if the commentator has any more light than any of the other commentators I've consulted, or any more than I have. And to my chagrin, I have not really found a commentator who's made so much sense of the passage that it really resonated, and where I thought, oh, yeah, so that's what it really means. The truth is that John was writing to an audience that was much more familiar with his teaching than we are. We only have a few specimens of his teaching in his epistles, and they're short. Whereas his audience, we presume, were people who knew him well. They probably sat regularly under his teaching, and they were familiar with things he was alluding to that we have to somewhat guess about. And there have been a number of guesses as to what he was referring to when he said there are three that bear witness on earth, the spirit and the water and the blood. And I have not been able to come up with a very good guess. Now, there are some possibilities of linking that statement in 1 John 5 with other statements in the Gospel of John, as you've suggested. Jesus said to Nicodemus that you must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God, in John chapter 3. Well, there's water and Spirit, and John mentions three things, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And it's very perhaps tempting to say, okay, we've got two out of the three down here, but we don't have all three there. And even if we allow, or if we take as a starting point for consideration, that in 1 John, the water and the Spirit refers to the same thing as the water and the Spirit in John chapter 3, we're then left with this hanging thing, the blood, without any explanation that ties it in. Some people have thought that baptism and the Lord's Supper is in view here. Being born of water and the Spirit, some associate with baptism. And blood, in the minds of some, could be associated with taking the Eucharist or the blood of Christ along with the bread as the body of Christ. And that these rituals actually are bearing testimony here on earth to the truth of the gospel. That'd be one explanation that is semi-satisfying, but not entirely to me. For one thing, I'm not thoroughly convinced that the Spirit and the water in John 3 are referring to baptism. Many people are, in fact, most people are, but I'm not convinced that that's what Jesus is referring to. And then if the blood is indeed a reference to the Eucharist or to the communion, why mention only the blood? Why not the body also, since those two things are equally part of that communion? It's a suggestion that makes some sense, but it's not 100% satisfying to me. Some have said that when John is saying that the Spirit and the water and the blood bear witness on earth, that it's referring to the ways that God testified to Jesus on earth, that there were times when God spoke and testified of Jesus. Once was at the water baptism of Jesus. When he was baptized, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Another time was when the Spirit spoke from heaven, perhaps, or God speaking in John chapter 12, saying, God's voice spoke from heaven and basically testified to who Jesus was. And then the blood would be referring to Jesus' own death, and around the time of his death that God, in one way or another, could be seen to have testified to him, perhaps by the sky going dark or the temple veil being torn or whatever. But none of these things are quite satisfying to me either. And therefore, I'm left without a clear understanding of what John was referring to. And this after 35 years of trying to understand it, 35 years of reading commentaries and so forth. Now, someone says, well, what hope is there then of any of us understanding the Bible? If you, Steve Gregg, have made it your career and your calling and your life work to study the Bible, and after 35 years you still don't have a clue what this passage means, then is the Bible so inscrutable and so opaque that none of us have any hope of knowing what it means? Well, I would say this. I would certainly say the main things in the Bible have been understood by me from the very first few times I read through the Bible. They're not really hard to understand, and the things I really need for my Christian life have not been hard to find or understand in the Scripture. And most Christians find them and understand them the same as I do. But there are things in the Bible that apparently are not essential for us to know. They were meaningful to the original readers because, remember, these epistles were written by real people to other real people. And they were personal letters. They just happened to be saved and collected and put into a book for us, and they are instructive to us. But there are allusions to things that the writer and his readers knew, but which we don't have the frame of reference for. We don't have the background information they had. So a statement like this apparently meant something very clearly to them that they understood. But if we don't have the background to understand what they did, we may never know what it meant to them. Now, we don't have to throw up our hands in despair and say, then I'll never understand the Bible. But it might be wise to say, I may never understand this verse. The next question is, how important is it for me to understand that verse? Does that verse really tell me anything about how I live my Christian life? Will I possibly be in danger of sinning if I understand that verse incorrectly or not at all? I don't think so. I don't think that verse, it means something. I'm not saying that the writer wrote anything meaningless, but what I'm saying that the author knew what it meant, and his readers, he expected, would know what it meant. But his readers were specific people who had heard him talk a lot. And he had possibly made reference to these things on many other occasions so that they had some background information that made it possible for them to understand his allusion here. It's like when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in passing, he says, or what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? What shall they do who are baptized for the dead? Why are they baptized for the dead? Well, this is a single verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that makes reference to people being baptized for the dead. There's no other reference in the whole Bible to people being baptized for the dead. And therefore, there have been a lot of theories among modern people as to what he was referring to. However, it does not seem that he is teaching that it's mandatory to be baptized for the dead. He talks about certain people who do it and the inconsistency of their doing so if there's no resurrection. But he's not advocating it or saying that it is something that Christians necessarily do. There could be cults that were doing it. We don't know. But the point is that it is such an obscure reference that we might as well just say, well, we may never really understand what he meant by that. It may interest you to know that one commentator talking about 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul's reference to those who are baptized for the dead, one commentator said he had discovered 40 different interpretations of that in various commentaries. Now, if 40 different commentators can have 40 different opinions about that one verse, then it's obvious that that verse is pretty obscure, and maybe I'll never fully understand what it means. But again, Paul was not stupid. He wasn't saying things that were incomprehensible. He's not a bad communicator. He just didn't know that we'd be reading his mail. He didn't know that we'd be wanting to understand what that means. He was writing to some actual people with whom he had lived and labored for 18 months. He had preached in their synagogues, and he had preached in their churches for a year and a half, and they'd heard a great deal from him, and perhaps he had commented before on this, or maybe something in their culture. Well, it was obvious then what he's referring to, people baptizing for the dead. We just aren't them. And therefore, Paul communicated with them in terms they could understand, and he didn't realize we were going to want to understand what he was saying too. But apparently it's not important to. If it was, my conviction is that anything that's really important for me to know, God will have made clear and repeatedly in Scripture. So I can't help you, I'm afraid, with the Spirit and the water and the blood. I just gave a long explanation for saying why I don't know. I don't really think, I'm not sure that anyone knows. I won't say no one knows, because there's a lot of theories, and one of the theories might be correct. But I don't know which theory is correct, and I'm not sure how anyone could be sure that their theory is. But perhaps someone out there does know, and they can let us know, because that's what this open forum on this program is. I don't ever claim that I can answer every question you ask. But sometimes there's others in the audience who can. So if you'd like to call in, we have some lines open for you. 1-800-438-5090. We have just under a half hour left. And so if you want to be on the program, please call now so that we can get you in before we have to sign off. We often have to cut people short at the end of the program because they call in too late. Call in earlier and we can talk to you longer and have more of an opportunity to really give your question an answer. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You are listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We come to you from Santa Cruz, California, each day at this time, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that's a time when you can always call in with your questions or your comments. And John from Portland is our next caller. And I wouldn't be surprised, John, if you have an answer for us about that Spirit and the water and the blood.
I don't, actually, nor do I have an answer about baptism for the dead.
Oh, okay. I thought perhaps the Eastern Church had an understanding of that I didn't. But anyway, I thought that might be why you were calling in.
Well,
but I shouldn't second guess you. I shouldn't second guess you. You should state why you're calling in.
Well, I didn't hear your entire conversation about the comma in John there. But had I heard more of your conversation, maybe I could comment. But I was wanting to talk to you about a closely related issue.
Okay. Yes. Go ahead. Did we lose you? It sounds like we did lose you. Okay, I'm going to disconnect your line, John, and please call back right away. I don't know what happened there. Sometimes things happen. It looks like John may be calling back now. And we will be talking to John next, but if you'd like to call, again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We're waiting for his call to come in and clear, and then we'll put him back on the air here. Remember, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, I've got a meeting tonight, Thursday night at 7, as I do every Thursday night in Santa Cruz. And that's actually Aptos, near Santa Cruz. And then this Saturday, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. And you can find the information about that at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath. And you must click the link that says Announcements. Then you'll find the information about these gatherings. John, welcome back. I don't know if it was our system or yours that got us cut off, but hopefully we can finish this conversation with dignity.
Hopefully we can. I'm sure we can, Steve.
Great.
I guess wanted to call in about the comments. I didn't hear the earlier part of the program, so I apologize for that. But you had made reference to this notion that the writers of not just the Gospels, but the epistles are writing to people that understood a much larger context that we maybe don't have access to.
Right.
And some of the meaning that we have today in the Bible is maybe not as clear as it was, certainly to those who were being written to directly, and I would add, not as clear as those immediate, several first generations of the church. And it's, not exactly a hobby horse, but it's something I try to point out to you and your listeners, but we do have a great deal of commentaries and other letters written by first century, second century, third century Christians that do make reference to the content and references in these perhaps more obscure writings.
Yes, that's true.
So, again, there are a number of things, for instance, you coming from certainly a less ecclesiastical, hierarchical frame of reference, have a very different understanding of bishops and presbyters, I would argue, than those of the first several generations did.
Well, I would say those of the second and third century on did have a different view of the bishops and presbyters than I see in the scriptures. That's true. Now, when we talk about the first couple generations of Christians, I would call that the first century Christians, and we don't really have any clear testimony from the first century, except for the apostles, as to what the bishops and the presbyters were.
Well, I don't know that that's exactly true. I mean, when you read Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp.
Well, Ignatius is second century, and Polycarp. Ignatius and Polycarp are second century, but Clement is first century. You're right. But he didn't explain bishops and presbyters, I don't think. I've read his letter.
Well, I don't think that there is any confusion, certainly on the part of Clement, about the context in which he is writing. The entire notion, Clement's letter to the Corinthians about the apparent illegal, if that's the right word, expulsion of the clergy by the Corinthians, there's quite the commentary on authority and what is real authority and what is not. And it's certainly not a congregational understanding that Clement has, and it's clear that he expects his listeners to have the same frame of reference.
Right. I agree with you. I don't take the congregational approach either. I don't think the congregation decides who's the leadership. I think God decides that.
Right. And, we don't need to dwell on that. I just am trying to point out that we do have writings that are more articulate and more have many more details than maybe the New Testament does for some of these understandings. Another small point here. In Hebrews, when Paul says, we have a, I forget the wording here, but speaking of Jesus, a higher minister. Maybe you can help me with the wording.
A great high priest.
Yes, well, it's that's oftentimes, I guess, the way it's translated into English, but for whatever it's worth, the Greek word that is used is liturgist, one who conducts the liturgy. And that is oftentimes in English, I would argue, not translated that way for obvious Protestant-leaning inclinations, but that is the word.
Well, we mentioned earlier on the I like the King James Version, and it was written in a liturgical church setting, and it does use the word one who orders the liturgy in the King James Version. It does speak of the number. There are a number of words for leaders. I don't know if you mean the to Christ or reference. Excuse me, hang on. My equipment is cutting out on me. I'm going to ask my. I'm going to put you on hold, and I'm going to get back to you in just a moment. I'm going to ask my producer to go ahead and play the theme music for a moment while I reconnect this equipment, because I'm losing my signal here very rapidly. That's why my voice is quality is deteriorating. So if the producer would play the music just for a moment, I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned. I appreciate you hanging on there. Some of you don't know, I broadcast from my home connected to our radio studios by remote telephone line contact, and I was just watching my signal deteriorate on the readout. For some reason, the phone lines were not giving me a good signal, so I was losing the connection. I didn't want to lose connection. John, we're back online together. Thanks for calling and staying there. Go ahead. Can you complete what you were saying there?
Well, I was just trying to point a couple of things out, and the other document, as it were, that's very early in from church history is, of course, the Didache.
Yes.
And the exact date is certainly not known, but it's almost universally accepted that it was composed before the year 150.
I accept that.
And it's, you know, it was accepted by the Ethiopian Church, which has very early origins as part of its canon, even
right.
though it's obviously not part of our commonly accepted canon, but it was respected not just in Ethiopia, but almost everywhere as valid teaching, even if it was not accepted as canon.
Yes.
So certainly in that document, if anybody wants to read anything from very early in the church history, it is explicit on any number of issues, articulate, explicit, and it's worth reading. I think any Christian that wants to understand what early Christians were writing about, that is not a spurious document in that nobody, as far as I know, believes that that was not a reflection of what early Christians were teaching, even
right.
if it was not composed by the hands of an apostle. You know, talking about the Eucharist and the rituals of baptism and the meaning of baptism and on and on and on.
I agree with you. I agree that the Didache is a very early document. I would even place it considerably earlier than the date you mentioned. I believe it does reflect the teachings of the early Christians. How early, I don't know. In other words, we don't know when, for example, the baptismal rituals mentioned in the Didache came to be standardized, but it was apparently after the time of Acts, because we do know that, for example, the Didache says that when people are baptized, they should first fast. Well, in the book of Acts, it would appear they baptized people immediately upon their profession of faith or their repentance, and they didn't require them to fast. Most cases, there wouldn't have been time for any kind of a meaningful fast. You know, they're riding along the road, and the guy says, "I want to be a Christian," so they put him in the water. You know, there's a pool of water there, so they baptize him. And it does seem that they baptized people immediately upon repentance in the book of Acts, whereas the Didache reflects a custom of the church apparently after they'd stopped doing it that way and required people to fast first.
Well, I wouldn't say that they stopped requiring that any more than any of the other admonitions of the apostles in the New Testament. You know, the norm is not the thief on the cross, even though we all accept Jesus as, you know, the words of Christ, that he will be in heaven, you know, this day. I mean, clearly that was not just an 11th hour, but 11 hours and 59 minutes sort of conversion. That's
yeah.
not the norm. That's certainly not the norm. And that
True.
Doesn't mean that baptism is not required, as it were, in any other sort of normal circumstance.
Well, I'm not arguing that. No, what I'm saying is this. I'm saying baptism was required and is required. But what I'm saying is that in the book of Acts, baptism was ministered immediately upon repentance, whereas the Didache reflects the tradition where the people were required, once they decided to be a Christian, they had to fast prior to being baptized. And I'm saying that that was obviously something the apostles didn't practice in situations where they baptized people the moment they professed to be saved, or the moment they professed to want to follow Christ. There wasn't time for the Ethiopian eunuch to fast between the time he heard the gospel and the time that he was baptized. Likewise, Paul's converts at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, or even those on the day of Pentecost, they were all baptized the same day, the day they heard the gospel. So, you know, fasting would have been a moot point. And all I'm saying is that certain traditions did come up in the early church, apparently after the apostolic times. Some of them are probably good, some of them innocuous at worst, and some at worst would be very bad. Now, I don't know that anything in the Didache is very bad, although it is it's a Chiliastic document. There was a premillennial belief expressed in that document. I don't think you believe that. I don't think you believe in premillennialism, do you?
Maybe I don't exactly know what you mean, but
well, do you believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign on earth?
No.
Okay, right, because I don't think the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic or the Protestant churches ever taught that. I'm sorry I got cut out a moment, but I'm back. The churches did teach that in the 2nd and 3rd century, but we don't really read of any churches teaching that after the 4th century until about the 19th century. And therefore, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox and the Reformed churches do not teach premillennialism, but the Didache does. And so did Polycarp, and so did Tertullian, and so did Irenaeus, you and I don't think they were correct about that. So I guess the question is, how many things, how do we decide what they're correct about and what they're not correct about?
Well, that's a good question, and I think I'm qualified to answer it, at least in some degree. Okay. I have no doubt that there were early church fathers, even church fathers that the Orthodox and, by and large, Catholics consider saints, taught things that the Catholic and Orthodox churches do not today. But there's a big qualifier in that, and it is that for an individual to teach something, even very specifically, articulately, forcefully even sometimes, there's a difference between that and what the Church Universal, as it was, teaches as the official doctrine of the Church, and where individuals taught on a subject that had not been fully washed through the body, as it were, I'm okay with that, as is the Church. But once dogma is defined, you know, the nature of the Trinity, for instance, some of the early Church Fathers, if you read, don't really seem to have a Trinitarian view sometimes so much as a binitarian view.
Yeah. Let me ask you this. So in the first 3 centuries of the church, that's 300 years, that's what, 7 or 8 generations of Christians, before the Trinity doctrine was established as official, there were some Christians who believed it and some who did not. And therefore, there were hundreds of years in which the official church did not have necessarily an official doctrine on the Trinity. Was the church anemic without that official doctrine? What I believe is that the church had an openness to different people's ways of explaining these phenomena, including the millennial question and including some other things. Even on the issue of baptism, I find flexibility in the Didache, because it says that a person should be baptized in running water. It says, If there's not cold water available, then warm water will do. And it says if there's not enough water, they should just take some water in a vessel and pour it over the head. Now, it sounds like there's a whole lot of different, some flexibility there. They preferred cold running water. If there wasn't cold water, warm water would do. If there wasn't enough water to dip someone in, you could just pour some water over the head, he said, whoever wrote that. So in other words, I think the early church was flexible. I think the early church allowed more than one practice, more than one way of expressing their beliefs. But I think that the creeds that came out of the councils and so forth made the church more rigid and not necessarily more spiritual. But that's my opinion. I know that you and I have different opinion about that.
Well, I would say, you know, even to this day, in the Orthodox Church anyway, there's a great deal of freedom in terms of private speculation. The Orthodox Church does not have any articulated doctrine with regard to, purgatory or an intermediate state. You know, after death, there are many Orthodox that hold a much a view of the immediate afterlife that is much more in line with the Catholic understanding of purgatory, and there are other Orthodox that would deny that and think it's very different, and yet because the Church has never ruled on it, there's freedom for valid differences of opinion. But
okay.
Once the Church does rule on something, as it were, the case is closed.
Okay. John, I've got to take another call before out of time, and that's only a few minutes from now, but I appreciate your call, as always.
All right. Well, again, I just one last note real quick, I guess, is that what is normal and what is exceptional are part of what we're talking about with the Didache, and I think the Didache is writing, what is normal? Not in some sense of this is a magic, formula, but this is the normal practice of the Church.
Okay, John, listen, let's continue this discussion another day when we have more time.
Sounds good.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
You too.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next and last today to Dave, calling from Albany, Oregon. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Don't call me normal.
Okay.
Okay, now then, I got two questions for you, and then I'll hang up. One is, what does the word replenish mean?
In Genesis chapter 1?
Were the results of practice, maybe? And the other question is, why do priests let anybody call them Father when it's explicitly said, don't let anyone call you Father? Okay, bye.
Okay, thanks for your call, Dave. God bless you. All right, what does the word replenish mean? Well, replenish means to refill. I don't know if you're referring to the occurrence of that word in Genesis chapter 1, where God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's how it reads in the King James Version. And this has led many people to believe that before Adam and Eve, there had been a population on the earth, but had been apparently wiped out, and now they had to refill the earth, replenish it. From what I understand, and I said earlier today, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but from what I've studied about that, the word that the King James translates as replenish really is a Hebrew word that just means to fill, which means that the King James Version isn't quite as accurate as it might have been, and it may give the impression of replenishment, that is, of refilling, when it only means to fill, which could be for the first time. Beyond that, I'm not sure what else your question was about replenish. That's the only case I can think of in the Bible where that word would be, an issue. Now, your question, why do the Roman Catholic priests allow themselves to be called Father when Jesus said, do not call any man Father, or don't be called Father, because you have one Father who's God? Well, the Roman Catholics feel that it's a sign of respect to speak to their clergy in those terms, like children speak to their parents, and respectfully. I'm not in favor of calling a man Father in the sense of a priest Father, but when the Roman Catholics are confronted with this question, for instance, if you ask this to a Roman Catholic instead of to me, they would say, well, the Bible doesn't mean literally that you can call no one Father. After all, can't you call your own dad Father? Is that a sin if you call your dad Father? Or what about when Abraham is referred to in the New Testament and Paul himself says, our father Abraham? Well, is Abraham God? No. Well, why do you call him Father then? Or even when Paul said to the Corinthians, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ Jesus, yet you have only one Father. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. In other words, Paul refers to himself as their Father. And so they say, you see, there are times when it's not absolute, that sometimes the word Father is used of people in the Bible, and certainly it's not wrong to do so, so it's not wrong for us they say, us Roman Catholics, to call our priest father. But there's a big difference, because Paul referred to Abram as our father because Abram was their father. Abram was their ancestor. The word father means ancestor, and he's referring to his ancestor or father, which is a common way of speaking of an ancestor, just like you'd speak of your dad that way. I mean, it says that in Matthew 1:1 that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the son of David. Well, he's really the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David. That's how son and father, the terms were used in the Bible. But if you came out of Abraham's loins, he was your father, the same as if your earthly father is called father. And as far as Paul saying to the Corinthians, you know, I have begotten you, so I'm your father, he's pointing out the fact that he had led them to the Lord. He was truly the one through whom they were born again. Of course, the human instrument. And so he was saying, I'm like a father to you in a way that no one else is. Now, the priests of the Roman Catholic Church, or the ministers in the churches I attend, they aren't my father in any sense. They're not my ancestor. They did not lead me to the Lord. I came to the Lord through other means. They are not my dad. So there's no reason to call them father except as a gratuitous honorary title. Now, see, that's a different thing, and that's what Jesus is talking about. When he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees, how they like to wear the long robes and be called rabbi. Rabbi, he says, don't let anyone call you rabbi, don't let anyone call you father. He's talking about using the word father as a gratuitous, honorable title, giving honor to somebody when they're not your father. It's just a term of special honor given to them because of their office, and that's what the Pharisees wanted, and that's exactly what Jesus forbade. To point to any number of cases in the Bible where a real father is called father is not a violation of what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about is when somebody, simply because of their religious notoriety, is called father as a term of respect, even though they're not your father in any sense. They're not in any sense your father. You didn't come out of their loins. They didn't lead you to the Lord, probably. I mean, it's possible that they did. If a priest actually led you to Jesus and you became a Christian as a result of his direct activity, there'd be no reason to deny that he's like your spiritual parent. He's your spiritual father. But when the whole congregation of Roman Catholics is told to call their priest father, and the vast majority of them have never been led to faith, initially through that man, then there's no reason to call him father except as a violation of what Jesus said. In other words, it's just an honorary title given to a man because of his religious status. That's exactly what Jesus said not to do. That's what the Pharisees liked, and that's what Jesus was addressing as the wrong thing. So I don't care how many times the word father can be found in the Bible used of human beings, it will always be used of someone who in some real sense is someone's father, either spiritually their father, like Paul was to the Corinthians, who led them to the Lord, or one's physical father or grandfather or great or ancestor. But that's a very different thing than the Catholic practice. And therefore, I think you are right, Dave. I think the Catholic practice is not biblical, and I think it's contrary to what Jesus taught. But that's not the only thing they do contrary, and it's not even the worst. There are other things I think are worse. But we don't have time to talk about them today. We've talked about them before, and I'm sure we'll talk about them again. Right now, we need to sign off. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And we have this kind of a discussion every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on this program. I hope, if you're not yet a regular listener, that you will become one. If you'd also like to become a supporter of the program, I want you to know that there are no paid staff. I do not receive any money at all for doing this program, nor does any other person. The money that we receive from you goes right out of our hands into the hands of the radio stations that we're buying time from. We buy time at a very high cost, not higher than anyone else, but it's expensive. And it costs a lot of money. We have no sponsors. We sell nothing. We have no predictable means of income except that God puts it on the hearts of some people who listen and says, hey, why don't we keep that on the air? And so they write in and they send a check. If you want to do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path. Don't forget, I'm speaking tonight in Aptos and Saturday night in Santa Cruz. Information is at the website. Have a great day. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Are you